Good morning, everyone. Thank you. Now, I once heard a comedian invite us to imagine a world where marriage didn't exist, and what it might be like to ask a girl to get married in that kind of world. He imagined the conversation going something like this. Hey, so we've been hanging out all the time, spending a lot of time together and everything.
Yeah, I know.
I want to keep doing that. Till you're dead. I want to keep hanging out with you until one of us dies. Put a ring on your finger so that people know we have an arrangement.
Who's that guy?
It's a priest. I want you to swear to God you won't back out of this deal.
What's he wheeling in?
It's a cake with two tiny dolls that look like us. Eat a slice. Now feed a little bit to me.
This is really strange. Why are we doing this?
Tax purposes. And scene. Now, some in our society have this kind of perspective on marriage. They've seen many marriages fail, and they wonder if marriage really makes sense still in our modern, secular society. Perhaps marriage is just a strange idea from olden times that no longer is relevant. Others in our culture emphasize that marriage is about self-fulfillment. They try to find that one special person in the world who will meet all of your deep needs while at the same time not demanding too much from you. And if you find that person and later on they stop meeting your needs, you've just fallen out of love and you can move on to someone else. It is tough to maintain a biblical vision for marriage. Both society and our hearts can encourage us to make marriage about ourselves and to wonder at times if marriage is even worth it. And even when we reject these kind of selfish thoughts, the day-to-day challenges of life can distract us. I mean, there are some days when I struggle to have a vision for my marriage that extends beyond putting the kids to bed. Further, some of us might not even be sure what the Bible's vision for marriage is. So this morning, we're going to consider what is a biblical vision for marriage. So if you've got your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. That's Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, we're going to see three characteristics of a godly marriage and what can help us to live it out. Now, if you're single, I want you to know that I haven't forgotten about you. So next weekend, we're devoting the entire message to a biblical vision for singleness. And I hope you won't check out this morning as we discuss marriage, for you may see something from God's word that equips you to speak life to a struggling friend. Every married person needs encouragement, including from our single brothers and sisters. And God's word is so profound that we're going to see that it speaks to the unmarried, even in a passage about marriage. And additionally, if you hope to get married one day, it's so important to embrace what the author of marriage has to say about marriage. If you neglect his vision, you may set yourself up for years of pain. But if you keep God's vision in mind, it can help you to choose a spouse who wants to be in the kind of marriage that can flourish because it's in accordance with God's design. Now, before we jump into Ephesians 5, let me very briefly summarize Ephesians. Chapters 1 to 3 show that all who believe in Jesus are united as one body, the church. And we, the church, enjoy incredible blessings in Jesus, both now and forever. Then starting in chapter 4, the author Paul explains how the church is to walk in light of the incredible blessings we enjoy in Jesus. You know, that includes things like loving each other as brothers and sisters in the faith, seeking unity, using our gifts to build one another up, living moral lives, and being filled by the Holy Spirit. And then Paul next turns to the subject of a godly marriage. And the first thing we're going to see is that a godly marriage gives generously. Please follow along with me as I read, starting in verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. In verse 22, we see that wives are commanded to submit to their husbands. In verse 23, Paul gives a reason for the command, because the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church. So what does it mean to submit? Things are getting interesting, aren't they? Well, at this point, we can only partially answer that question. That's because Paul compares two pictures here in the passage. One picture as Christ is head and the church is body, and the second picture as husband is head and the wife is body. Now, Christ is many things to the church. He is our Savior, King, Groom, Servant, Caregiver, Friend, Leader, to name some. Because Jesus is so many things to the church, we must consider what aspects of Jesus' relationship to the church are emphasized, as well as how the church is to respond. Only then can we fully understand what it means to submit. However, we can say something about submitting before we see the whole picture. The New Testament was originally written in the Greek language, and the word submit here in our English Bibles comes from the Greek word hupotasso. In Ephesians 5, hupotasso is in the middle voice, which means that the wives do the action to themselves. So no one is forcing her to submit. She is voluntarily submitting herself in love, as the church is to do to Jesus. The 10-volume Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says that in the middle voice, hupotasso does not so much mean to obey one's husband or to blindly follow his will. Rather, it is the wife's choice to generously surrender her own rights or will. It is the wife's generous choice to put her husband first. And as we see in verse 24, the submission is in everything, so it's a continual posture, regardless of the quality or lack thereof that's coming from your husband. However, wives should not submit to anything sinful, because a wife's submission is ultimately to Jesus. And Jesus does not want wives to go along with abuse or any other form of sin. In that case, wives should follow Peter's example from the Bible book of Acts. There the high priest tells Peter to stop preaching about Jesus, but Peter does not, saying, "We must obey God rather than man." So, how about the husband? Well, he is also to generously give of himself for the good of his wife. Let's see how in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, early in my marriage, I had read this passage multiple times, I'd heard sermons on it, I had even read a few Christian marriage books. So I had an intellectual understanding, you might say, of the fact that I was to love my wife. That I was to give Stephanie a generous, unconditional love, both in her best and worst moments, just as Jesus does with the church. Yet early in my marriage, I made the mistake of only focusing my attention on verses 22 to 24. Rather than on the entire passage. I focused on the fact that I was the one compared to Jesus, and that Stephanie was to submit to me. I read this passage from the perspective of power. As one seminary professor described it, I focused on questions like, when Stephanie and I reach a stalemate in decision-making, I get the last word, right? Rather than asking questions like, how can I best serve the interest of Stephanie? Like Jesus does. And so my flawed perspective kept me from really giving generously to my wife. For example, if Stephanie wanted to buy something for our apartments and I didn't agree, I just expected her to give up her desire and adjust her life to mine. I wasn't really seeking to understand why the purchase was important to her, or thinking about if we could forgo something else so that her desire would fit in our limited budget. It was an ugly irony. Verse 25 was saying to love Stephanie in the way of Jesus. Jesus, who suffered a bloody death on a cross for my sake. Yet I was expecting Stephanie to consistently die to herself for my sake, that she should keep adjusting to me. But verse 25 makes it crystal clear that we husbands are not called to take advantage of our wives' willingness to submit or expect them to do the bulk of the sacrificing. Rather, we are to give to our wives generously in the way of Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I can make the mistake of thinking of marriage as this zero-sum game. Sure, the Bible tells both spouses to serve sacrificially, but if you and I actually take the Bible seriously and give generously to our spouse, we think we'll be less happy. But this perspective is not God's vision for marriage. The biblical vision does not pit sacrifice against happiness. Rather, God's word invites us to give generously to our spouse, and as both a husband and wife do this together, they enjoy mutual fulfillment through their mutual sacrifice. And isn't that what we ultimately want? That out of the overflow of God's love to us, a husband and wife keep giving to each other so generously, putting each other first so consistently, that each overflows from the love and the blessing that are flowing between them. And by the way, this love and blessing are flowing freely in spite of the fact that the husband and wife have seen each other at their worst. It is a vision to be fully known and fully loved. Second, a godly marriage also inspires holiness. Please follow along with me as I read, starting in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Look back at verse 26. Here we see that Jesus gave himself up to make the church holy, to cleanse us from our sin. And look now at verse 27. Here we see that Jesus gave himself up to present us as a radiant church, without blemish, holy and blameless. These verses show that Jesus deeply cares about the spiritual growth of his church. He gave everything to make it possible. And I don't think Paul is just telling us this here as an FYI. He's helping husbands to see that part of what it means to love your wife like Jesus is to care deeply about her holiness. Now, I can't tell you how many times I read these verses before I began to realize the importance of a husband seeking to inspire holiness in his wife. Early in our marriage, for some reason, I would just kind of gloss over verses 26 and 27, walking away from the passage with the idea that I was to love Stephanie like Jesus, but not understanding that a big part of that was encouraging her spiritually. Now, how a husband encourages his wife's relationship with God will differ for each couple. Of course, praying daily for your wife is a great place to start. And if your spouse is willing, why not figure out a way to serve Jesus together? There are so many ways that you can join hands and serve Jesus, both inside and outside the church. And as you serve Jesus, you will align your marriage with the greatest mission of all time while growing together spiritually. Now, one might wonder here if wives are also to inspire their husband's holiness, since that subject isn't addressed here. But as we look at the whole of Scripture, we will see that wives are also to seek to inspire holiness. For example, back in the Bible book of Genesis, chapter 2, God provides Adam with an object lesson. There Adam names all the animals, all of which have male and female counterparts, and so he sees that he lacks a suitable partner, that he's incomplete. Then, God brings the woman to Adam. She is described as a helper fit for Adam. The Hebrew term for helper here is ezer. In English, when we hear the word helper, we sometimes think of someone of lesser ability or status helping someone superior. But in the Old Testament, ezer is often used to describe someone of equal or even superior status or ability helping someone in need. In fact, the term ezer is often used to describe God helping his people. And ladies, God gave you to your husband to be a strong helper. Submission means generously giving up your rights for your husband. But it does not mean that you just passively say, whatever you think, honey, if your husband is moving your family in a direction away from God. You wrestle with God in prayer for your husband and family, and use the gifts he's given you to encourage your husband towards holiness. As I said, I didn't begin to understand the importance of Steffi and I encouraging each other's holiness when we first got married. Now, we went to church together, and occasionally we prayed together or talked about God, but our focus was on our work, paying the bills, having fun together, romance. Now, those things definitely are important, but they are not meant to be at the absolute center of your marriage. Tim Keller is a pastor in New York City, And after years of studying the Bible, being married, and counseling couples, he and his wife Kathy wrote a book on marriage. I'd like to share a quote from the book that really challenges me. They note that if a husband and wife have mainly mutual material and financial goals, that will serve to bring unity for a while. But such goals do not create deep oneness, for eventually you reach them, or you don't. And then what? If you marry mainly a sexual partner or mainly a financial partner, you are going together nowhere, or going nowhere together, really. And those who are going nowhere can have no fellow travelers. What then is marriage for? It is for helping each other to become our future glory selves, the new creations that God will eventually make us. The common horizon husband and wife look toward is the throne and the holy, spotless, and blameless nature we will have. I can think of no more powerful common horizon than that. And that is why putting a Christian friendship at the heart of a marriage relationship can lift it to a level that no other vision for marriage approaches. Within this Christian vision for marriage, here's what it means to fall in love. It is to look at another person and get a glimpse of the person God is creating and to say, I see who God is making you, and it excites me. I want to be part of that. I want to partner with you and God in the journey you are taking to his throne. And when we get there, I will look at your magnificence and say, I always knew you could be like this. I got glimpses of it on earth, but now look at you. Each spouse should see the great thing that Jesus is doing in the life of their mate through the word, the gospel. Each spouse should then give himself or herself to be a vehicle for that work and envision the day that you will stand together before God, seeing each other presented in spotless beauty and glory. Amen. Now, if I had heard this quote early in my marriage, I probably would have concluded that I didn't even begin to understand what a biblical marriage was about. Oh, and you know, of course, I still also fall short of living out this ideal. But all of our marriages are works in progress. But I hope that the quote challenges us in a good way to take steps closer to that kind of marriage that really encourages one another's holiness. Next, we're going to see that a godly marriage thinks we more than me. We see this idea through Paul's picture of a physical head and body. Look at how Paul motivates the husbands, starting in verse 28. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. Look back at verses 28 and 29. Here we see Paul call husbands to love their wives as their own bodies. Why? Because as verse 28 says, he who loves his wife loves himself. To paraphrase, Paul is saying, husbands, imagine you're a physical head and your body, and your wife is the physical body connected to you. You two are so united to each other, like a head in its body, that when you love your wife, it's like you're loving yourself. Paul keeps emphasizing this intimate connection in verse 21, or 31. Here he quotes Genesis 2:24, which says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." When you married, God himself took you and your spouse and made you one flesh. One of my seminary professors described it as enjoying a oneness that is not based on sameness. And now that we are one flesh, the focus is no longer to be on me, it is to be on we. Now if you're married, I'd like for you to imagine the last time you had a big marital argument. Perhaps it was on the way to church this morning. We've had a few of those bad boys in our day. Now, if you're like me, you sometimes think of the perfect comments hours later. But imagine that during your last argument, in the heat of the moment, you think up the perfect response. It will totally shut down your spouse's position while giving them a strong verbal jab at the same time. Now, to this point in the argument, your spouse hasn't been fighting particularly fair, and now you've got them right where you want them. Your perfect comment is locked and loaded, and you are ready to fire. What could possibly convince you to put that powerful verbal gun of yours back in its holster? How about keeping in mind the we? That God himself is so closely connected, you and your spouse, as head and body, that if you shoot your spouse, it's like you're shooting yourself. If you keep the sense of connection, of team, it will help you to de-escalate and decrease your arguments. For what's the point of even arguing if it is we together facing an issue rather than me pitted against you? And if you prefer avoiding conflict altogether, as I've been known to do from time to time, keeping in mind that you and your spouse are intimately connected can motivate you to aim for a higher goal than trying to avoid conflict in the moment. Knowing that you and your spouse are one flesh can move you from trying to keep the peace to working on making peace. Now, this vision of we can provide challenges in the moment. But again, isn't this what we ultimately want? A marriage where we have a close sense of togetherness with one another, where we really are a we more than a me and a you. Now, you might be thinking at this point, okay, I buy that you're outlining a biblical vision for marriage, but you don't understand the issues that my spouse has, or even the issues that I have that work against this vision. How can a husband and wife really love like this? Well, speaking personally, for me, keeping the vision can help. It's so easy to focus all of our time and attention on work and bills and chores and the kids that we lose sight of giving generously, inspiring holiness, and thinking we. But the more we keep in mind the biblical vision, and the more we live it together, the more blessed we will be. And we can even winsomely point others to Jesus. After making the point that husband and wife are intimately connected, Paul then goes on to say in verse 31, "This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." In the New Testament, the word mystery describes a formerly hidden purpose of God that is now revealed in Jesus. And the rest of verse 32 clarifies that the now revealed purpose is to unite Christ and the church. And as you give to your spouse generously, as you inspire holiness, and as you think we, you will have a marriage that winsomely points others to Jesus. Now, in addition to giving us this biblical vision, the passage also provides us two things to help us live it out. The first one starts in verse 18. Please look there with me. "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father in everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." I don't think it's a coincidence that right before discussing this challenging vision for marriage, we are instructed to seek to be filled with the Spirit. Paul knew that only someone under the Holy Spirit's influence could live out this kind of godly marriage. It is only in the power of God that we can love when our spouse acts with hate. It is only through experiencing the forgiveness of God deeply that we can forgive our spouse or ourselves when we really mess up. It is only as God fills us with his love that we can have an overflow from which to give to our spouse, even when they can't or won't meet our needs. I once heard a experienced senior pastor say that whenever a Christian couple comes in for marriage counseling, one of the first things he asks is, "Do you pray together on a regular basis?" Now, whether you appreciate his direct style or not, that's his way of asking, are you seeking God's help in your marriage? In football terms, here on Super Bowl Sunday, that pastor's asking if they are doing the blocking and tackling, the fundamentals of seeking after God together. Things like praying, reading your Bible, serving, being involved at church. He gets that issue on the table quickly because if a couple won't do those things, he wants to help them see that his tips on communication or handling conflict aren't going to get them much of anywhere worth going.
For we are in desperate need of God's empowerment if we're going to live out this kind of marriage. Now I'm aware that a marriage sermon can often stir up some emotions. Some of us long to be married, or at least have a date for Valentine's Day. I mean, come on. You know, others of us are really been seeking God. We've been seeking God, seeking a godly marriage, but our spouse is not interested, and we're hurting. The pain and the tensions we experience are real. We can't always change the hand we've been dealt, but this passage invites us to hope in something beyond our circumstances. Thankfully, in a world with singles who wish to be married, marrieds who wish to be single, and widows who grieve, we see that marriage is not the be-all end-all. It points to something far more significant, Christ in the church. As Ephesians 5 says, ultimately, Jesus is our groom, and we, the church, are his bride. And he is the only perfect spouse. If you feel painfully lonely, let him enter with spousal companionship. If you feel guilty about mistakes, let him offer you forgiveness. If your spouse is deeply wounding you, let Jesus empathize, for he knows what it is like to have a selfish spouse. If you struggle to keep your marriage afloat, let him love you in a way that empowers you to persevere. And if there's no hope in your immediate circumstances, let him to help you see your eternal hope and your happily ever after with him. As verse 29 tells us, Jesus loves to feed and care for his body, the church. This morning we've seen that a godly marriage gives joyously, inspires holiness, and thinks we. And we know that living out this kind of marriage year by year can be incredibly difficult. And that's why we must keep the vision, seek God's help, and hope in Jesus, the perfect spouse. I'd like to close with an exhortation from Tim Keller about what we should do when our spouse wounds us. Keller says that when that happens, we must say to ourselves something like this. Well, when Jesus looked down from the cross, he didn't think, I'm giving myself to you because you are so attractive to me. No, he was in agony and he looked down on us, denying him, abandoning him, and betraying him. And in the greatest act of love in history, he stayed. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. He loved us, not because we were lovely to him, but to make us lovely. That is why I'm going to love my spouse. Speak to your heart like that, Keller says, and then fulfill the promises you made on your wedding day. Let's pray together, after which we will take the Lord's Supper. Father God, we thank you so much for this chance to come together and learn from your word, and pray for everyone here, wherever they're at, single or married, how good or bad their situation is. All of us desperately need your help to live lives of that honor you and that live lives that are in accordance with design and can bring joy. So I pray that you would help us to encourage one another in our marriages, and that as we do so, as we're cheering for one another, that we would support one another, that we would build one another up, that you would help us to speak the truth to one another in love, to even include, you know, challenging and confronting when that's needed, that you would just make us the kind of place where we can encourage one another to excel still more in our marriages, to your glory, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.